We are continuing on in our quest to understand just exactly what we believe. We have been, and we are looking at our London Confession of Faith, that an excellent document that we here at Dayspring that we believe is just a convenient summary. Again, we are not a confessional church. We are not one who says, well, I really don't know what it is, but if it says it in here, then I believe it. We go first to the Scriptures to see what we believe, and we found in this document a good expression. One of the things that we've done, and I found this on the Internet, is that I gave you kind of a second handout that is called New Covenant Theology. Now, we're not going over this or anything, but if you'll tuck that into your Bible, and as you're reading this week, kind of look over just a brief summary of the what we refer to as a hermeneutic. Okay, Avi? Hermeneutic? Is that... what on earth is that?
It's a word for brainy people that are very into Bible terms. Not can tell you.
Okay. Hermeneutics is something that Herman came up with. No, hermeneutic is the way that we look at the Scriptures. All right, we can look at the Scriptures. It's things that we understand as we have been through the Scriptures, and we're going to say, wait just a minute, how can these two things possibly be reconciled? And then the more we study, the more we say, oh, I see how they can reconcile by understanding this. We're actually going to go through one of those today, going through one of these and one of those things, and if you understand that, then indeed they fit together. Next time, I'll remember that. So it's just a way of helping us. For many of you, you are on, if you are a understanding New Covenant Theology, you are on your second or third hermeneutic that we have gone through, and you say, well, this seems to answer all the questions. And then all of a sudden, the more Scripture you study, not. Well, this is just simply a good explanation for those of us who, again, as I said, are on our second and third time through under that, and one that we're comfortable with. One of the reasons is that we see that emphasis. And I would say that there is one and one thing that is the center of that emphasis, and it's not anything other than the Bible centered on Jesus Christ. If I had to put one word on it, that's what it would be. Jesus Christ is the center of everything God has done from before the foundation of the world till after the world has come into its fullness. And we have re-created the new heavens, and we're in a new earth. Jesus Christ will still be the center. And so I've put that on the table there for you to look at. What we're doing is we are continuing on. We've gone through theology proper, looked at the Scriptures. We have started into the concept of Christology, that study of Jesus Christ. One of the things that we'll notice, again, as we have, that we have a lot, excuse me, I have learned that, I have learned that one of the things that is so evident, and we like this, is because we spend a lot of time on Jesus Christ. Now, we've gone on, we've done Christology general, we've looked at a general concept of Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. And then we're in this concept that understanding Jesus as mediator, right in the middle of that. Today we're going to be dealing with Article 12 in that. In talking with Randy last week, I have realized that I have not done a very good job of teaching in that there are several questions that we might be having. So let's get on into our lesson for the day. Let's go ahead and start understanding that this says concerning Jesus' mediatorship. All right, and again, we're reading in Article 12 that's found found on page believe that's page 5 of your confession if you want to look at that. Concerning his mediatorship, the scripture holds forth Christ's call to his office. None takes this honor upon himself, but that he is called of God, as was Aaron. It's an action of God whereby a special promise is made. He ordains his son to his office, which promise is that God, or that Christ should be made a sacrifice for sin, that he should see his seed and prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. All of free, of mere free and absolute grace towards God's elect, and without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. Now, this is something that, if you'll know what we're talking about, the mediatorial work of Christ, or Christ as mediator, is going to be later on, as we'll look, introduced by the next Article 13, is in three categories: prophet, priest, and king. It talks about the work of Christ. We're not talking about the person of Christ, but the work of Christ, but they'll be integrally made plain. What I'd like to do is look at the six uses of this term in the New Testament very quickly. You'll notice Hebrews, again. All right. Then we have got our theme verse from 1 Timothy. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And then finally, in Galatians 3:19 and 20, there is two uses of the term mediator that apply to something other than to Jesus Christ. All right. Again, one of the reasons that the writers of the confession understand and have put forward that the work of Christ can be understood as the office of mediator is that that is the biblical understanding. All right? That's the biblical understanding. Excuse me. I seem to be... Let's see if I can fix it. Is that white yet? I think the weight of the cord is causing my connection. All right. But Hebrews says he is the mediator of a better covenant when he's talking about the old passing away and the new coming, and the new covenant is better. In chapter 19, he says he is the mediator of a new covenant. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Again, that's where we get what we talked about earlier. New covenant theology with Jesus as its center as his mediator. Galatians chapter 3 talks about Moses being a mediator, one who goes between God and, in Moses' case, the people, Israel. Now, one of the things that we look at is that we're going to look at the work of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that I want to help us to understand that the work of Jesus Christ is not done for himself. Just think about that just a minute. The work of Jesus Christ is not done for himself. There is nothing that Jesus Christ did that is involving himself. Now, that's one of the concepts that we're looking at as a mediator. Well, that fits our concept of the one who sits down and it irons out the differences between two. All of Christ's work, all right, can be understood as the work of the mediator between God and man. God cannot bridge the gap between God and man. God cannot do that. Well, I thought God could do anything. I thought God was omnipotent. God was all powerful. How is it possible that you're telling me that God cannot do something? Avi, what do you think? Why can God not deal with sin, sinners? Because God has this problem. He can't be around sin, period. What was the one thing that happened in the garden? God and man were walking together. When man sinned, who was the next person on the scene? A messenger. An angel. Right? That was the thing that we say, God cannot deal with sin. Well, wait a minute. I thought you told us if God didn't take care of my problem, my sin problem, then my sin problem can't be taken care of. Well, remember that thought. Well, why then can man not bridge this gap between God and man? The very same reason. God can't because of his character. Because of the sin of man, God can have nothing to do with man. But yet man can't bridge the gap because he's unable to. As the Apostle Paul quotes in Romans, there's no one seeking after God. Can't do it. He is unable. Isn't that what Jesus said? Okay? You are unable to do that. And so the work of Christ, again, is the work that it is not just, if you will give a little here on this side and you will give a little here on that side, then I think we can bring you together. This is going to be labor. And that's what I think we'll see in one of the scriptures. At the same time, Christ is not just simply a dispassionate person who has no vested interest in other than the resolution of the problem. When you go to a counselor for your problem, all right, does the counselor care whether we solve it by saying person A is right or person B is right? No. What's the counselor interested in? Just resolve. Okay? Resolve the problem. All right? However, Jesus Christ is not like that because he has, if you will, a vested interest. He is absolutely, it is absolutely necessary that the problem between the offended and the offending party, in that sense, Jesus Christ has to become an offender and he has to become, and he is the offended. And so this concept of mediator, the only way that God is going to be able to get this problem resolved is through the work of a mediator. God always works through another when he's communicating with sinful men. All right? Remember when God came down and spoke to Abraham, told him he was getting ready to go and wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened? Did God come down himself? No, he sent messengers. Okay? What does the word angel mean, Bible expert? It means those who bring the message, the messenger. All right. And so, one of the things now that it is important as we look at the text that we're going to be looking at today is that this article, and I will have to confess to you, brothers and sisters, when I first looked at that, I said, gee, that's a whole lot of an article. That's a lot of words, a whole big paragraph, and I don't understand. I didn't see this and see this emphasis. The Westminster Confession, it just simply says, here's Christ, he's all God, he's all man, and it goes into his work as prophet, priest, and king. The concept that the Baptist Confession comes to us with is this long article, 12, that deals with the call of Jesus Christ to be able to do that. All right? If you'll open your Bibles, because we're going to be in this text here this morning, to Hebrews chapter 5. Now, Hebrews chapter 5 is going to be dealing with primarily one of the aspects of Jesus Christ as mediator, and that is the concept of the high priest. Now, you all know that whenever you read the Bible, almost invariably what happens? You take a page and you've got notes written all over it and you've read this 100 times, and what happens invariably? Something you've never seen before that you've read over 100 times pops out at you. Alright, well, I have to confess, brothers and sisters, that happened to me as I was preparing for our lesson today. Chapter 5 deals with every high priest taken from among men. Okay, I've got that. I've got a number one taken from among men. Number two, on behalf of men. Number three, I've got all my notes here. And then as I'm reading this, I get down to verse 5, which has this little statement. Now, also Christ is talking about the priesthood and his defending. It's a Melchizedekian priesthood. Verse 4 says, no one takes this honor to himself, but he receives it when he's called of God, even as Aaron. So as Christ did not glorify himself. Christ did not glorify himself. What is the purpose of Jesus Christ? Well, if Christ had come to gain glory for himself, then that would be his stated purpose, but it's not. The aspect of Jesus Christ being called starts with the concept, and we're going to deal with the Trinitarian concept a whole lot, that Jesus Christ is here to bring glory to God. He is not here to glorify himself. He is here to glorify God. Well, I thought Jesus Christ was God. Yes, he is in his essence. But the person of Christ is here to point the way to God. And that's the thing that we see that's involved in what we're talking about. And so the text talks to us about that Jesus Christ is called by God. Now again, this does not have to do, it does not have anything to do with his essence as God. But this has to do with his function as mediator, that Jesus Christ is called. What does that mean? When God calls someone. Well, it's starting to paint a picture of something that we know is going to come down the line a little bit later on when we find ourselves being called. What is that? Is that something that we do and we say, hey, give me a call? Is that what that is? No. It is something that God chooses whom will serve him. Called is that context. Again, we know, and we'll talk a little bit later on when we get into the application to sinners, that there's going to be an internal call and an external call. The external call goes out to all men. Come, repent. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. The internal call is one that God does. That does what? It comes inside of us and changes us. All right. I put a note there. Man does not decide to be a mediator. Man does not choose who is going to be this mediator between God and man. All right. Does man know that there's a problem? Absolutely. Well, yes and no. let me go back there. All right. If the problem is going to get resolved, again, draw on our own expertise. Husband and wife, we need to go to a counselor. All right. Who chooses the counselor? They agree on who the counselor is going to be. Yes, I'm willing to go to Jackson. Yes, I'm willing to go to Jackson too. He would be someone who could mediate our problem. But that's not what we're talking about. Who is the one who chooses, who calls the mediator here? One side and one side only. All right? Now, the Old Testament is filled with people who decided that they wanted to approach God. And they wanted to be the ones who decided how they were going to approach God. I've got three that are listed there. They're not in biblical order. The middle one, Aaron. Wait a minute. Aaron was the high priest. He was chosen by God. Well, not before the old covenant documents were given. While Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, what was Aaron doing? He was instructing the people. Hey, I understand you. You know what? How we worship? We build something that we can see, and we bow down. So, all of you, give me your gold. Let's melt it down. We'll make a golden calf. Who was the guy who did that? Aaron decided that he knew how best to keep these people satisfied in their desire to. While God was getting the law, Aaron had two sons, Nadab and Abihu. All right? After the law was given, we're in Leviticus now, after the law was given, after God says, this is the way that you are to burn incense. This is the way that you are to do a sacrifice. This is the way. Nadab and Abihu offered what referred to as strange fire. And what happened? God said, excuse me, who told you you could do that? I was very clear. And Nadab and Abihu were no more. A little bit later on, Samuel told Saul, when you go into battle, you're to wipe out everything. Saul said, I think that's a good idea, but I've got a better idea. All right? I can kill two birds with one stone. I know we're going to have to do sacrifices. I know we're going to... So let me just simply take our sacrifices from those things. Am I going to do... Oh, absolutely. We are going to kill those animals. We'll just kill them by way of sacrifice. God came to Saul and basically said, excuse me, who said that doing 98% of what I asked you to do was what I asked you to do? No. I will be the one. And so, again, the point is the Old Testament is full of examples of people who choose their own way to God. It's one of the things that when I think about the whole concept of Arminianism, how we choose God and God just simply looks down through the course of time and He blesses what my choice is. My goodness, how on earth could that possibly be? God says this is the way that things are to be. All right. We saw that a couple of weeks ago when we saw that Jesus Christ was sent by God. Again, God called Jesus Christ. Was Jesus Christ aware of that during His ministry? Oh, absolutely He was. I've got just one text there from John chapter 5. The works that I do are the works that the Father has given to me to accomplish. These very works I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. And so here we see a twofold aspect of what the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ is all about. Number one, they involve works, correct? The things that I am doing, they're there for what purpose? They're there as a testimony to Jesus that He indeed is the one whom the Father has sent. Part of this concept is that Jesus Christ is under the authority of God. And again, one of the things that we're going to see is that we're going to see that one of the purposes of talking about the Trinity is in this concept. Again, it's very difficult for our minds to get wrapped around this because when we understand that Jesus Christ is God, all right, we are saying that Jesus Christ has the essence of God, but He does not have the function of God. He does not have the purpose of God the Father. Where did Jesus Christ's authority come from? Jesus Christ stood up and said, I have authority because I am God. Is that what He says? No. In fact, at the very end of when Jesus is getting ready to go back, He's already risen from the grave. And He says that the authority that He has is, what's the key word there? The authority that He has is given to Him. He has not accrued this authority in and of Himself. And all of a sudden now we're starting to see why it is very important for us to understand, as our Baptist forefathers have done, that the call of Jesus Christ is an extremely important part of His work as mediator. Again, looking back, if you still have Hebrews chapter 5 opened up, look at the English of the way that that's written. All right? The high priest is appointed. Again, is appointed. Did He appoint Himself? Did He come in and says, well, I am going to run for the office of high priest. Vote for me. Didn't say that. Where did the priest come from? the priest is appointed in things on behalf of man and things pertaining to God in order to sacrifice. He is taken from among men. And so that's why we see that this whole aspect is God-oriented and God-initiated. Now, what does that do for us? For us, that gives us the confidence to know that whatever Jesus Christ is doing, He is doing by appointment from God. He is doing what God is asking Him to do. This is not something that we have to worry about. Well, I don't know about this, you know. Maybe He told me to do this, maybe He doesn't. You know, it doesn't sound like something that God would do. No. Even Jesus Christ did not decide to do His job in and of Himself. Let me say that again. Even Jesus Christ is not simply stood up one day in heaven and said, you know, I think that I'm going to go be made a man. And I think that I'm going to go and die for these people. You know, I can see that there is no way that they can do that. Jesus Christ, again, is called by God to do this work of mediation. That's why when He gets into earth, I've got the Luke 22 reference to the Garden of Gethsemane. What did Jesus Christ say? If this cup can pass from me, let it pass, but yet what? Not my will, but thine be done. All right? Jesus is always submitting to the authority of the Father. Now again, this is hard for our minds to wrap around because Jesus is God, but Jesus is not the Father. Jesus is God, but He is not the Father. It's difficult, again, in this inter-Trinitarian concept that we look at. All right? Because the work of Christ is the call of God, that is, by God's authority, under God's direction. The purpose is to accomplish, then the Son then is said to be ordained, and that's the text or the word that is used. Now, what is ordination? Now, oh, I know that. That's what we do. The guy who's going to come and do an office comes up and they'll sprinkle some water on him or they'll put their hands on him and they will ordain him to do that. All right. Where have we seen that word before? Well, let me see if I can take it in a non-religious context. When we talk about we, the people of the United States, do what? In order to accomplish these things, promote the general welfare, you know, and so on, secure the, you know, and so on, do ordain and establish this Constitution. What was happening before? They were under a different government. Now, the people of the United States have ordained a document. What does that mean? That the authority of all of us, the people, is now going to reside because we have ordained, we have put our authority into this document. In fact, I will confess to getting totally sidetracked. And seeing that the Supreme Court of the United States had decided that's why it was illegal for the South to secede. Because they had already ordained that there would be United States. They had said, we will never, all right, we will never stop being united. The Supreme Court actually decided that. All right. The rights of the states will always be superseded by the rights of the United States or the directions of the United States. Not going there. I thought that was interesting because the whole point is that they had already ordained this document, established that document to be their governing. All right. This concept of the transfer of authority is the biblical aspect, again, of the Trinitarian aspect of God. Now again, it solves the problem that we had earlier. Because it is necessary. God is unapproachable. Why? Does the scripture tell us that God is unapproachable? Yeah, God dwells in what kind of, God is holy. He dwells in unapproachable light. He can have absolutely nothing to deal with sin. But yet, God in His absolute inapproachability is ultimately and absolutely intimately approachable. Now how is that possible? How is it possible for God to be unapproachable but yet intimately approachable? It has to do with this whole Trinitarian concept of Jesus Christ being the mediator. God must be just. But yet at the same time, He must be the justifier of them who have faith in Jesus. Romans chapter 3. How can God be just and not punish the guilty? All right? Only by way of the work of the mediator. And that's what the important thing is this. The mediator must be one who is both under authority and one in whom all authority exists. Now, brothers and sisters, have we painted ourselves sufficiently into a corner that we feel kind of like John when he was standing saying, "Who's going to open this scroll?" Ain't nobody. As we say in out West Texas, ain't nobody can do it. Until all of a sudden we understand that there is one. Let me even say there is but one who can do the requirements of the job of mediator. Because the requirements of the job of mediator are not just to simply say, "Now, tell me again, here's what your problem is." And he hears the problem. Then he turns to the other one and says, "This is what I heard him say." And then the other one tells him his problem and says, "Okay, this is what I hear him say because I know that they're..." No, this is not Jesus Christ who sits as the negotiator between God and man. It must be the one who is the one doing the work. And that is why it is absolutely essential. The doctrine of the Trinity is not then just an interesting but obscure theological concoction. The doctrine of the Trinity, as we understand it, it is not designed to just simply try and fit these Bible verses that don't fit together. If the doctrine of the Trinity does not exist, we cannot be saved. Now, is that too strong? I don't think so. If the Trinity does not exist, we cannot be saved. Man can't save himself, and God can't reach down and just decide that He's going to be benevolent one day and just save a few even though they're sinners. The concept of the Trinity, that's why it's one of the essential foundations of Christian doctrine, is that Jesus Christ, it is essential for us to understand all of those things. And that's one of the things that we're seeing. All right. Let's continue on. And we'll find that in this call of Jesus Christ, it is not just simply the call of Jesus Christ, but in that, the confession helps us to understand that there is a promise associated with that. And the first promise is that because the office is the call from God, the promises are made to the one who does the mediator, and the first thing is that the mediator is promised that he is going to die. The mediator is promised that he is going to be a sacrifice. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. What does the next verse say? That whosoever believes in Him should have ever life, for God sent not His Son into the world to judge the world. but that the world through him should be saved. All right? Now, is Jesus Christ going to be the judge? Absolutely he is. But not when he was sent into the world at his first advent. He was sent into the world as the advent. If Jesus Christ had come to judge, what would the result be, brothers and sisters? The result would be a very, very populated hell and a very limited populated heaven. Who would the only populations of heaven be? The angels who had never sinned. But yet, at the first advent, Jesus Christ came to save. And so, the sending of the Son. Again, the sending of the Son. What is John 3:16? What's the verb? God sent His Son into the world. The authority. The promise comes from the pleasure of God. Now, we're going to be here very briefly. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 53. Most of you familiar, that talks about the servant who is going to be coming. Isaiah chapter 53. Particularly the proof texts that are used by our confession writers are two verses, and that's verse 10 and 11. Verse 10, in which the New American Standard and the King James translates that the Lord was pleased to crush him. The Lord was pleased to crush him. NIV and the ESV has said, well, what that really is talking about is accomplishing what he went to do. The purpose of God's sending the servant, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, was to accomplish what I please or what I purpose. In other words, the pleasure of God in sending the Son, in crushing him, one of the most interesting experiences I think I've ever had in my Christian life is to meditate on how God's pleasure is to crush His Son. The pleasure of God is to bruise Him, as the old King James says, to punish Him. It was the will of God. Now, again, what we're going to see is that these two words, the pleasure of God, it pleased him to crush him, and what later translations say, it is the will of God to crush him, are integrally involved. They are inseparable. That God does according to his good pleasure. He does according to what his will is. All right? The promise is mediated to both of the offending parties. And through this, through the sacrifice, man is forgiven of his sins, as well as his sins. God is satisfied. He has, we'll use that big theological 50-cent word, propitiation. Alright, what does the propitiation mean? That means that God is satisfied. He said, I am satisfied. My wrath, which is upon sin, is now pleased through, and I would have to say, and only through, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God called Jesus Christ. God sent Jesus Christ in earth and in time. He made the sacrifice in His blood for the propitiation of the wrath of God, to satisfy it. Again, in Isaiah 53, at the end of that verse, now, there's going to be more of that verse that we're going to look at in just a minute, but we're going to see at the end of verse 11, the beginning of verse 11, it says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it, God will see it, and be satisfied. Again, those of you who just kind of like nails on a blackboard every time you start to see that it was the nails and these long nails and the spikes and the pain that was derived in Christ's physical body, that was the real horror of the cross. No, What does Isaiah 53:11 tell us? It was the anguish of his soul that satisfied God. Again, he will see the anguish, the travail, the suffering, the labor that was internal to him that would bring that satisfaction. Now, very quickly, the second aspect is this threefold promise that we see there that is the promise not to what you're going to be doing, making the sacrifice for sin, but what the result will be as you make this sacrifice, that the mediator will see his seed, that he will prosper his days, that the Lord's pleasure, again, his purpose, his will, the things that please God shall prosper in the hand of the mediator. Again, Isaiah 10:15. Now, what does that tell us? First thing it tells us is that Jesus Christ has a seed that we can see. Again, if he will render himself a guilt offering, he shall see his offspring, his seed. Again, it relates back to exactly what God, through Jesus Christ, tells us. John chapter 6, all that the Father gives to me, that's the seed. All the Father gives to me, they will come to me. That's what God is prophesying in Isaiah 53. He will see his seed and be satisfied. Again, he has a vision of that in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He talks about that of those who you have given me, I have lost none except the son of perdition. All right. Again, the mediator will see his seed and be satisfied. Again, the second thing, or the second part of the second aspect of the promises is that there's a certainty of God's will, and it will be accomplished in his servant. All right. There is a certainty that the will of God is going to be satisfied. And again, the prosperity of the mediator is defined not in terms of what's in it for me, but in terms of satisfying the will of God and reconciling the seed. Again, go back to what we said at the very beginning. Jesus Christ's work had nothing to do with himself as far as getting benefits himself. It had to do with satisfying the will of God, the purpose of God, and reconciling God's elect, which is his seed. Very quickly, in the remaining time, one of the greatest things that the writers of the Confession do is they just throw in this little phrase at the end of the section that says, "And all of this is of mere free absolute grace towards God's elect, and without any condition foreseen in them to procure it." The calling of the Son to be the mediator, his ordination to be the mediator, his work of sacrifice, the satisfaction of God, the accomplishment of the divine plan is all with respect to the elect of God. This is grace. This is what grace is. Now, the Confession calls it, again, free, mere, and absolute grace. Well, I said, boy, I understand free grace, I understand absolute, but mere grace? Is that what that's talking about? So I went to the dictionary and looked up what that word is. Oh, he's just a mere child. He won't understand. No. That doesn't have any reference to he's just a child. He's only a child. What the word means is that there is nothing more and there's nothing better than. Another, it is pure. It is unmixed. A third definition. It is completely fulfilled and developed. It is considered apart from anything else. That's what it means to be mere free grace. It is completely apart. It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with God and his plan and his mediatorship. Grace is not only amazing, it's just mere grace. Because that's what it has to be. Considered totally apart from anything else. Grace here is introduced into the confession to introduce us to this concept of what's floating around in the days that we're writing. It says that man has this part and God has this part of his salvation. All right? Again, mere grace, unmerited favor. The gift of God, a gift of Christ to be the mediator is without anything foreseen in the ones he's doing it for. Now, for those of you who know, that's directly from Romans chapter 8. It says, here's how I understand divine election. God looks down through the corridors of time. He sees what man is going to choose, and then once he knows, then he just simply says, I'm now smart enough to write it down. And, you know, this concept of looking down through the corridors of time and then setting those, our confession rightly says, if we understand the calling of Christ as mediator, if we really understand that, that Christ is called to be the mediator, he is sent by the authority of God. All right. Now, were the people of Israel, when the first mediator, Moses, was sent to them, were they begging God for a mediator? They were just complaining about God, do something, do something. All right? The whole point was that God is not going to simply say, okay, y'all just let me know what you want, and then that's what we're going to do. God says, I know what you need. That is what you're going to get. So this concept is totally rejected. Understanding this, all right, just as Jonah realized this. Did you ever read through the book of Jonah and know why he got spit out of the whale? It's absolutely amazing. He's in that whale for 3 days until he says, abracadabra, throw me out on the shore. And what was the abracadabra that he said? Threw up his hands and says, salvation is from the Lord. The very next verse says, and God caused the whale to throw Jonah up on the dry land. That salvation is from the Lord. This concept places God's purposes, God's plans, God's actions, anything, at the feet of, at the feet of man and their decisions. That concept is totally foreign to the revelation of God, which we have in His words. That's why the 17th century Baptists, the particular Baptists, they understood that. That's why this concept of God not foreseeing based on anything is found when it's talking about Christ, not in the concept that it's talking about salvation and what man's part in salvation is. What is our summary of today? The one thing that I want you to go away leaving with is the fact that Jesus Christ was called by God to do this. Even the Christ, the Messiah himself, did not choose to do this. He was sent. He was called to be the high priest, not to glorify himself. Secondly, the promise of the new covenant is that the mediator will have the power to pay the penalty for sin. He will be the sacrifice for sin. This is not a he will come in and work it out so that God's not angry with us anymore. He will be the one who does the work of redemption. And it's his context or his job as mediator to do that. That will offer complete satisfaction to God, and it will be our complete satisfaction for God's elect. Again, God is not partially satisfied. He says, well, I forgive you, but I have a long memory. Like we are. Isn't that the way we are? Well, I forgive you, but I still am angry about it. No. When God is forgiven, God is totally propitiated. He has absolutely nothing against God's elect. That is why when we talk about our salvation, we can say that I am completely saved. Now, I still see sin in my life. I still see problems that I have. But my salvation is not at any risk, in danger, because it doesn't depend on me. Hallelujah. And finally, that's what unmerited, free and unmerited favor is. God, grace is not God seeing what we should do. God is doing what His plan and His purpose, what His good pleasure is. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that even before there was a world, that You understood our desperate need and You made a way that we can be right with You. Father, we thank You that You have called Jesus Christ, that You have sent Him the first time to pay the penalty for our sins. Lord, we pray that that concept would so wrap itself around us, that would so permeate our thoughts and our lives, that we could do nothing but obey You and honor You and glorify You with our lives here on this earth. Tell others about You, to tell others of the great God who saves. Lord, we pray that You would be with us now in the coming hour, that You would be through Your Spirit giving to us the very grace that we need to be able to see You and to worship You. We thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. In Jesus Christ's blessed name, amen.